As we have come this morning to be more completely connected to our God, we do so now by reading from His Word. And for those of you who would follow, we're going to be reading the first chapter of the book of Ruth. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We can say amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to this book in your word, this wonderful narrative story of Ruth and her faith, Father, we ask that you would bless us, that you would give us understanding, and that you would help us to see what you would have us to learn from this story, Father, how you would reveal to us what it looks like to walk by faith in you, and how you would reveal to us what it is that you have done to redeem your people. And so in this, show us the gospel and show us Christ and show us the way of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I hope all of you had a really, really wonderful Thanksgiving last week. I know that we certainly did up at our home and with our family and with our friends. We had a lot of people around our table. And as we all sat around that table this Thanksgiving, we all had to recognize that it was kind of a tough year for a lot of people around that table. A lot of people had gone through some really, really hard things, some really, really sorrowful things. Some of the people at that table in the immediate past, one, Wendy's stepbrother, had lost his mother just a few days before Thanksgiving. But it was a great blessing for us to all be together. There were smiles on everybody's faces that day, and we all gave thanks to God together for the ways that He's cared for us, for the ways that He's been faithful to us. We kept our eyes on Him and on the good things that He does for us, in spite of the hard things also that in His providence we go through. And here we are now, and we're heading towards Advent season as we look forward to Christmas this year. And as we begin to focus our minds and our attention here on the coming and the incarnation of Jesus. Now, next Lord's Day, next Sunday, marks the official beginning of Advent season. And Joe, I think, is going to talk a little bit more explicitly about what Advent is and how we celebrate Advent by keeping our eyes fixed on the great hope of the coming and the incarnation of Jesus. And then what we're going to do is we're going to let the last three chapters of the book of Ruth carry us through Advent and towards Christmas. And here's why we're doing Ruth for Advent. It's because Advent is all about tapping into that anticipation that the Old Testament scriptures build up for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of the servant of the Lord, who would bring salvation and who would bring life by giving himself over to death for the sins of his people. The Old Testament saints experienced that anticipation all throughout the long history of the Old Testament. They experienced that longing for the coming of their Redeemer. And they experienced it for ages and ages before Christ Jesus was finally born in Bethlehem. And so what we do is we take a month before Christmas to try to tap into that longing by meditating on specific places in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of the Lord or that highlight why it is that He would come and who it is and how it is that He would redeem us, so that when Christmas comes, finally, we can all the more revel and rejoice in the fact that He has come, that He did come. And that when He came, He did redeem us. He did purchase for us an everlasting redemption, as Hebrews puts it. And of all of the many, many places where the coming Redeemer is prophesied and foretold and portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures, one of the most beautiful places, one of the most potent pictures of the faithful, loving, compassionate, gracious, sacrificial redemption of God that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful pictures of it that he paints in the Old Testament is the picture that he paints in the book of Ruth. And so we're going to dive in here this morning. We're going to take in chapter 1, and then in the coming weeks, we're going to let God point us towards Jesus, point us towards his coming in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of the book of Ruth. So the book of Ruth is a book, even as we sort of got the feeling for in chapter 1 as Steve was reading it to us, it's a book that's all about very real emptiness at the same time that it's all about true and genuine and ultimate fullness. And those are themes that every human being can identify with, right? Everybody can relate to the aching desire that we all have to know real fulfillment in our lives. And at the same time, everybody knows and understands and has experienced the burning pain of emptiness in various ways and forms in our lives. Emptiness may be relationally. If we've gone through broken relationships or experienced the painful loss of those who we love. Or emptiness in terms of purpose in this life. Or emptiness, again, because of loss and horribly painful circumstances that we face in life. If I asked you all today to raise your hands if you've ever experienced a deep sense of emptiness at some point in your life, I know that many of you, I know that most of you, almost all of you, if not all of you, would raise your hands for one reason or the other. Because in this world, it's never a question of whether or not we're going to know the pain of emptiness. That's a given. It's a given because nothing in this world where things break, where things are broken, where nothing lasts, where everything fades and decays, nothing in this world can ever possibly supply the kind of fullness and the kind of fulfillment that our souls are longing for, that our souls are craving for, and they're craving for it because they were designed for it by the eternal God. And the thing is this, that our souls were designed to find true and ultimate fullness in a living relationship with Him only. Nothing else will satisfy. And so the question is, what are we going to spend our lives doing? Will we spend our lives trying to find fulfillment in things that cannot possibly supply it? Things in this world, things that don't last, things other than God Himself. Or will we find rest by walking by faith in Him day by day, no matter what disappointments and heartaches we come to experience in this world and in our lives? Where are you going to put your hope? So in the book of Ruth, we meet a woman named Naomi first, who was living in desperate, difficult circumstances. And she, like a prodigal kind of, went away from God, looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. And when she did that, when she went out to Moab to find fullness and fulfillment for her life, what she ended up actually finding was emptiness. Because she put her hopes in the things of this world and they failed her. Massive, heartbreaking emptiness. But then, in God's great kindness and in God's great mercy, He led Naomi home. Her hands were painfully empty and He led her home, and then He unexpectedly and very, very graciously granted her a fullness that she had never dreamed of. And so just like we saw in the book of Esther, God's grace and God's unconditional love to undeserving people is put on display here in the book of Ruth. And it's done in a way that points us to Jesus Christ. And that's why we've taken on these two books together back to back, even though they're not arranged back to back in the Bible. And even though they take place during different periods of time in the history of Israel. Remember, the story of Esther took place after the Babylonian exile, during the time of the Persian Empire, well into the history of Old Testament Israel. The story of Ruth takes place much, much earlier, during the period of the Judges, and long before the time of the kings of Israel. And we know that. We know when it took place because of verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife and his two sons went with him. Now that little phrase there in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, that's more than just a time stamp. That's more than just telling us when the events of the book of Ruth take place. What it's actually trying to do is to tell us something about what kind of time it was that these people were living in. This man and his family were living in Bethlehem, in the territory of Judah, during the time of the judges. And the time of the judges was not a fun time to be living there. It was a hard time. The book of Judges describes that period of Israel's history. It's the book just before this one. It's the book in your Bible just before the book of Ruth. So if you're looking at Ruth chapter 1, just look up one page, or just look up one verse even, and look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1 and verse 25, where it sort of sums up that period of Israel's history by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was a time of lawlessness in Israel. And without a king, without some form of government, it was a time of chaos in Israel. Everyone was just doing whatever they thought was right. And the book of Judges describes it as this kind of downward spiral where the people of God would become sinful and rebellious and disobedient to God. And so then God would instigate some form of judgment against them in the promised land, some form of affliction or oppression that would break out by the sovereign hand of God as He disciplined them. And then the people then would cry out to God for help and relief from the judgment and from the distress. And then God would very graciously raise up a judge who was like a hero. He was like a deliverer that would come and rescue His people and give them a measure of rest from their trouble. And then that made them happy for a little while, but not long, because their ingratitude won over their hearts. Their thankfulness to God grew thin, and it didn't take long for that to happen, and they started sinning and rebelling again, and then the whole cycle would repeat itself over and over all throughout the book of Judges. And as the cycle repeated itself, things got worse and worse and worse in the country, so that eventually even the judges, even the heroes who were raised up to deliver the people, weren't so righteous and faithful and obedient to God themselves in their own personal lives. And it was just a mess. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the very first judge that God raised up to deliver His people was Othniel. And Othniel was a really righteous guy. He was a godly, faithful man who feared the Lord. But by the end of the book of Judges, the last of the judges, Samson, we're familiar with him, he seemed like he was just absolutely committed to doing as many things wrong in his own personal life as he possibly could. He really didn't have his eyes on the glory of God. He was kind of all about himself. Samson was devoted as a young child, as a boy, to a life of purity before God. He took a vow. He took an oath called the Nazarite vow, and that was designed to keep him separated in life from any kind of uncleanness or any kind of defilement, and completely devoted to the service and the glory of God. But when he grew up, he systematically broke every part of that vow that he had taken before God, while God had raised him up to be a judge and a deliverer for His people. Samson's doing whatever Samson wants. He was supposed to, for instance, he was supposed to avoid any contact with any kind of death in this world because of the defilement that the Old Testament prescribed there. So he couldn't have any contact with any kind of a dead animal, but instead, one day he came across a dead lion, and he saw that a colony of bees had built a hive in its carcass. And instead of staying away from the carcass like the law required and like the vow that he took required, he went and he scooped the honey out of the carcass with his bare hands and ate it for lunch, defiling himself before the Lord. He was also supposed to avoid all contact with the godless, idolatrous, immoral, pagan people who were the Philistines. But he didn't do that, did he? He fell in love with one. And he started a romantic and physical relationship with her, and he wanted to marry her. And instead of avoiding all fermented foods and drinks, which is required by that Nazarite vow that he had taken, he instead partied it up with her parents, his future in-laws, and he got raging drunk. And of course, probably the most famous part of the story, we know that another part of that Nazarite vow required that he would never let a razor touch his face or his hair, and that that was the source of the blessing of strength that God had bestowed upon him. If he would be dedicated to this vow and not let a razor touch his head, God would bless him with great strength to be able to deliver the people from their distress. But Samson let his Philistine girlfriend tell the Philistines of this, and they came in while he was sleeping and cut off all of his hair, and he lost God's blessing. And he lost his ability to deliver God's people. And so in the end, God worked through him anyways, but it was all sort of in spite of Samson's unfaithfulness and his ungodly lifestyle. He had come to look pretty much like the rest of the Israelites, and they had come to look pretty much like the Philistines and the pagan people of the Promised Land. And see, it's in the midst of all of that that God was judging his people. And one of the ways that God was judging his people was that he was afflicting them with a massive famine, a widespread food shortage in the Promised Land. And we can't miss the intentional irony, getting back to the book of Ruth now in chapter 1 here. We can't miss the irony of there being a food shortage in the town of Bethlehem. You remember what the name Bethlehem means literally in Hebrew? It means house of bread. And during this time period of the judges, the house of bread was empty of bread. It was empty of food, literally. And so it's in the midst of all of this sort of spiritual and cultural chaos that this man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi decided that they had a choice to make. Elimelech felt like he was sort of at a fork in the road. He needed to decide which way to go. On the one hand, he could stay in Bethlehem with little food to eat and feed his family with. And he could stay there mourning all of the sinfulness all around him, but putting his trust in God to provide for him and for his family. Or, on the other hand, Elimelech could sort of take matters into his own hands and leave Bethlehem, leave the Promised Land, the land where God had promised and covenanted to bless his people if they would trust him. And he could leave that place and head for greener pastures somewhere else where there were more natural resources, leaving the supernatural resources for the natural ones, physical food. And Elimelech chose that path. He chose to take his wife and their two sons away from the Promised Land and into Moab in search of an easier life in this world. More comfort, more convenience, more security in this world. Now think about that, because theologically speaking, from the perspective of thinking biblically about Elimelech's dilemma, his choices weren't equal choices, not in the same way that ours might be if we were deciding whether or not to raise a family in Santa Cruz or move them to some other city in America or somewhere else around the world. It wasn't such a simple equation for Elimelech because, for one thing, again, God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt by his miraculous and supernatural provision, and into this Promised Land by the same miraculous supernatural provision. That's how they were given this land. He had called them to it and given it to them and called them to live in it and promised them that He would bless them if they would trust Him and follow Him and be faithful to Him. And so see, as an Israelite, as a covenant member, Elimelech had absolutely no business leaving the promised land. And for another thing, he certainly had no business leaving and going to Moab of all places. The Moabite nation, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you remember the Moabite nation originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. And then it was the Moabite king Balak who hired Balaam, remember, to try and curse Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And all of the Moabites had always been a very, very immoral and idolatrous people ever since the inception of that nation. And the Moabite women had a habit of trying to seduce the Israelite men to get them to worship their false gods and their idols. Even during Elimelech's lifetime, in the period of the Judges here, it was the Moabites who were oppressing the Israelites in Judges chapter 3, during the days of Eglon. God's blessing was not on the Moabites, and the Moabites were not a blessing to God's people. If you were a God-fearing person living in a land that God had given to you by covenant and had promised to bless you in that land, and there was a food shortage in that land, would you think that the right thing to do would be to leave the land of promise and the covering of God's blessing and go to a godless place like Moab and raise your kids there? That's what Elimelech did, and his wife Naomi with him. I mean, he should have thought a lot harder about this than he did. For one thing, his own name should have given him a lot of pause in this decision. In Hebrew, the word El is one of the primary words for God. And the word Melech means king. And so Elimelech literally means, my God is king of the world, of the universe, of my life. But not really in the way that he lived his life, see? Elimelech was pretty much living in the same way that all the other Israelites around him were living. No earthly king. They didn't really serve God as their king. They didn't follow the King of Kings. They didn't trust the Lord with all their hearts. They leaned on their own understanding. They all did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone marched to the beat of their own drum. Everybody called their own shots. And so instead of trusting the Lord to make his path straight, Elimelech chose for himself the road to Moab. And without his heart, and without his hope being set on God, Elimelech's earthly circumstances there in Bethlehem made him feel empty. And so, in his own way, he went off seeking fulfillment apart from the promises and the blessings and the provisions of his God. And in this way, the book of Ruth is calling us to understand that God is speaking to us by comparing us to Elimelech. Elimelech chose for himself. And the road to Moab that he chose ended up being a road to nowhere. He was seeking to find fulfillment in his own way, and instead he found complete emptiness. And he dragged his family into that emptiness with him. Elimelech died in Moab, verse 3 says. He found no hope, no fulfillment. He found death and destruction in Moab, verse 3 says. And his wife, Naomi, was left with their two sons without him. And eventually, verse 4 says, her sons took wives, again, not in faithful obedience to God. They didn't marry godly women of the Lord. They didn't marry believers who were faithful and obedient to God. They married unbelieving, ungodly Moabite women. And then 10 years later, verse 5 says, the two sons died. And now Naomi has come to experience about as much emptiness as you can experience in this world. Her husband is dead. Both of her sons are dead. And she's left there in Moab with her two unbelieving Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Pause there for a minute and think about the first message, the first lesson that God's Word invites us to meditate on here in the book of Ruth. How often, how easy is it for us to be like Elimelech? We find ourselves at crossroads all the time, don't we? Facing decisions and choices that we have to make. But how often is it true that the criteria for our decision making, the factors that weigh most heavily in our choices, are the ones that seem most likely to provide us with the most comfort and the most security? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do? What choices am I going to make in my life? Well, how's it going to make me feel first? How much comfort is it going to guarantee me first? Is it going to be fulfilling to me first? How often, honestly, is the bottom line in our lives actually the will of God, the glory of God, the pleasure of God? Especially if we have an inkling that what God wants might cut across the grain of our best prospect for happiness or success. One of the saddest things that I see in our culture is how easy it seems for a lot of Christian parents to make choices that are going to have a negative impact on the spiritual growth and maturity of their kids, because it's just more convenient to do it in this world. I mean, some things are legitimately unavoidable in this world, and you have to trust God in those things. But so often, I see parents all too easily prioritizing comfort, prioritizing convenience, prioritizing wealth over the responsibility of raising their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And so they farm that duty off to the world. They make choices that result in them, in the parents, becoming lesser and lesser influences in their kids' lives than the world's influence in their kids' lives. And they put their kids in situations where the greatest influences in shaping their mindsets and their value systems and their attitudes are worldly influences, not godly ones. All too often, it's all too easy for Christians to be like Elimelech and to assume the role of sovereign over their own lives, making choices that seem right in their own eyes, leaning on our own understanding without much reference to God, without much thought about the long-term impact, the eternal ramifications even of the choices that we're making in our lives. Elimelech's name means "my God is king." But his life did not show it. As Christians, we bear the name of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do our lives show it? Or is that just a name we identify ourselves by? I'm a Christian. That's my heritage. That was my upbringing, but you sure don't live like one. There's not much distinction between that Christian and that person of the world who has no allegiance to Christ. Do our lives show that we trust Him no matter what? Do our lives show that we follow Him no matter where, and that we submit to His Lordship, even if it means sacrificing the comforts and the conveniences and the sources of security that this world has to offer, even if it means following along the pathway that He paved with His own life, which was a pathway of suffering and shame? What if trusting God means that in this world? Now, the rest of chapter 1, since Elimelech and his sons are out of the picture now, the rest of chapter 1 is all about these ladies. It's all about Naomi, who has lost her husband and both of her sons, and her two daughters-in-law, these Moabite ladies, Orpah and Ruth. What should they do? What should Orpah and Ruth do now that Naomi is faced with basically no other choice than to return back to Bethlehem, where she has family roots and the famine is over now, and she can hope to make out a living of some kind in her old age. Should they stay in Moab or should they go with her to Bethlehem? I mean, Bethlehem was Naomi's home a decade ago or more, but it's a foreign country to Orpah and to Ruth. Naomi's people are not their people. Think about it for a second from Naomi's perspective. It makes sense, even from an earthly, worldly perspective, for her to go back to Bethlehem. The famine again is over. She'd be among her people. She'd have support. She'd have help. But if she shows up in Bethlehem with two Moabite ladies in tow, probably that wouldn't be the most popular thing for her to do. Just having them around would be this sort of constant reminder to everyone that when the going got tough a decade ago, Naomi got going. She jumped ship. She abandoned the land of promise. And she married her sons off outside of the covenant community of God's people. So for a number of reasons, Naomi, who knows she's got to go back to Bethlehem, is pretty keen to recommend that Orpah and Ruth stay behind in their own country, with their own people, with their own families, and even, she says, with their own gods. She thinks they'll be better off like that. And so that's what she does. That's what she recommends there in verses 7 through 13. Stay. Don't come with me. Stay. And Orpah, in verse 14, she did probably what we would expect. It wasn't an easy choice for Orpah. She has a lot of affection for her mother-in-law. There's a lot of weeping between them. But Orpah chose to stay in Moab. Orpah saw the road to Bethlehem as a road to emptiness. She thought there would be nothing for her there. Her hope, her fulfillment was anchored to the things of this world. And so she stayed with her people and she stayed with her false gods. Not another word about Orpah in all of the Bible. One commentator said, "The world's wisdom always leads to oblivion." She's just gone because she did what was expected, because she thought following the way to Bethlehem was emptiness, and she thought there was more fullness to be had elsewhere. How about Ruth, though? Ruth does the absolutely unexpected thing. Ruth positively embraced the emptiness that this world has to offer, and that this world had to offer her if she followed Naomi to Bethlehem. Ruth was a nobody in Bethlehem. Nobody knew her there. She's an enemy of those people. They hated Moabites in that day. She's an outsider. Ian Duggett says, "Ruth would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah." Nobody wants her there. All conventional wisdom, all worldly wisdom would have shouted at her to stay in Moab with her, with Orpah. That would be the surest, easiest, most natural way to embrace the things that this world tells us lead to fulfillment. Again, you got to stop and ask yourself, what would you do? A lot of us do the conventional thing. But there was nothing conventional about Ruth. She clung to her mother-in-law at all costs. She knew there was nothing waiting for her in Bethlehem. But she would not let Naomi return there alone. I mean, Naomi tried to talk her out of it there in verse 15. "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It's better for you to serve those false gods, where at least there's some earthly provision for you." But Ruth wouldn't have it. And just, I mean, look at the massive sense of commitment and faithfulness that just comes pouring out of her in verses 16 and 17. These are the key verses of the whole chapter. These are beautiful. These are wonderful verses. Naomi says, return after your sister-in-law. And Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge along the way, I will lodge. Your people in Bethlehem, they'll be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I mean, you feel the kind of the escalating measure of commitment in those words. Each statement takes it up to another level. Ruth wasn't just willing to relocate geographically, go somewhere less comfortable, less pleasant for her. That wasn't the only sacrifice she's willing to make. That wasn't the only leap of faith she's willing to take. I mean, she did that. She's willing to leave her home where her whole life was to go to a place she didn't know anything about, but she knew she had nothing there. But she's willing to do a lot more than that. She's committing her whole life to this thing. To Naomi. And to Naomi's God. She's committing her whole life to Him. She goes so far as to call God by His personal name. Not just El, not just the word for God, but Yahweh. The name of God. And she's willing to give her entire life to this pursuit and to die even wherever Naomi dies and to be buried there. And see, from her perspective, that kind of a statement, I'll be buried where you're buried, that's a statement that has eternal ramifications to it in her mindset, even as a person raised in a pagan land. People in that era put a lot of stock into where and how they were buried because they believed that where they were buried and how they were buried would determine how they spent their afterlife in eternity. And so here, Ruth is literally committing herself, body and soul, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, to serving Naomi and to serving her God, not just in this life, but forever. Amazing. Amazing. It's an extraordinary act of surrender and selflessness and self-sacrifice and willingness to lay her own life down in the service of someone else. And the thing about this book is that in this chapter is that's what life needs to look like for the people of God. Not the life of self-serving comfort seeking. Not the life of I've got to do what I've got to do for me and mine. But the life of I need to devote myself to God at all costs. No matter what. And listen here, in response to all of that, to those beautiful words of Ruth in verses 16 and 17, in response to that incredibly moving and touching and profound and astonishing display of selflessness, Naomi then says nothing. Literally nothing. No, thank you. No, oh my daughter-in-law, how you have touched and blessed my heart with your kindness. No, not even a, you know what? Well, yeah, it would be really great to have some company along the way back to Bethlehem. Nothing. Literally nothing. Literally, verse 18 says, when Naomi saw that she was determined, Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. And that doesn't just mean she stopped trying to talk Ruth out of it. Literally, the words are this. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. All the way home to Bethlehem, she didn't say a word to Ruth. I mean, come on. Those words of Ruth in verses 16 to 17, people print those words out and frame them on their walls, right? Brides use these words for their wedding vows. They're so powerful and profound. Those were awesome words, and Naomi says nothing in response. And the reason is because Naomi's heart had become all consumed with bitterness. And that's exactly what happens when we focus on self instead of on God and instead of on others. Selfishness breeds like bacteria. It breeds bitterness. And Naomi's heart was festering with bitterness. See, Ruth's heart was not focused on self. When things in life were tough, when the prospects ahead were empty, she was focused outwardly, not on herself, but on another, on Naomi. And so it was love that came pouring out of Ruth. And that should have been a massive blessing to Naomi. Because Naomi had suffered a lot. She had lost a lot. She had experienced a lot of emptiness, legitimately and painfully, in this world. Ruth's words should have filled her empty soul with comfort. But Naomi was so inwardly focused and so consumed with bitterness that Ruth's words fell on deaf ears. She didn't want to hear it. Ever been in that place? Where you're wallowing in self-pity and bitterness, and your eyes are so focused on yourself that you don't want to hear someone's encouragement and blessing and love spoken to you, because you know that the warmth of their kindness might just melt the icy coldness of your heart, and you're not ready to let it go. Ever been there? You're not ready to be done complaining. You're not ready to be done being bitter and angry at whoever you think is responsible for your pain. You're not ready to be done with discontentment and self-pity and bitterness. Sometimes those things are like a big, heavy, weighted blanket laying over the top of us and pressing us down, but somehow we find comfort under it. And so we pull it up under our chin and think that it's going to make us comfortable to stay bitter, to stay selfish. And we don't realize that it's not really comforting us, it's smothering us. It's not really lulling us into a peaceful sleep. It's killing us. It's suffocating us. Well, this is where Naomi was at. Naomi didn't want anybody tugging at her bitterness blanket and pulling it off and opening up the curtains and letting the light in. She didn't want any of that. She wanted to wallow in the darkness. She didn't want anybody trying to bring true fullness into her life. She'd rather wallow around in the emptiness, woe is me style. And so when she got back to Bethlehem with Ruth alongside her, I mean, that must have been an awkward walk, right? Poor Ruth. I mean, she's given up everything to come with Naomi, and Naomi won't even speak with her the whole way there. And then when they get there, verse 19, the whole town of Bethlehem is stirred up because Naomi's back. After 10 years, Naomi's back. All of the women of Bethlehem said, "Is that Naomi?" And her response is, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, really? And the Lord has brought me back empty, really? Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought this calamity upon me?" The name Naomi literally means pleasantness. The word Mara literally means bitterness. It's not a great name, by the way, for moms to choose for their daughters. But that's what Naomi wants people to call her now because of how bitterly God has dealt with her. And again, now her pain is real, right? Her loss has been massive. She's gone through hard things, and it's understandable that she would feel sorrow. But she's gone way beyond that. Her words show that even though she's sort of theologically accurate in saying that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her, she's not exactly trusting the Lord who's dealt bitterly with her. She's not honoring Him. She's not praising Him. She's not finding refuge in Him in the midst of her pain. I went away full, but now the Lord has brought me back empty. I mean, what exactly does that make Ruth? He's brought me back empty. I've got nothing. Thanks a lot. I guess I'm less than nothing. So Naomi talks about the Lord here, but her eyes aren't actually on Him. Her eyes are on self. She's come back to the land of promise, true enough, but only grudgingly and certainly discontentedly. She has not learned anything from this ordeal, right? She is not exactly saying, boy, what a mistake it was to go to Moab. I should have never left the covering of God's blessing in this promised land and tried to find fulfillment in my own way in a pagan land. There's none of that here. She hasn't got at all that when she went looking for fulfillment in her way, she ended up empty. And she hasn't got at all that maybe, just maybe, coming back to the place where God had promised to bless, even though it all seemed like emptiness, maybe she might just find a fullness and a fulfillment that she never even dreamed of or couldn't possibly imagine. Doesn't occur to her. All she can say is, call me Mara. Now, and by the way, that's a name with a history, isn't it, in the Old Testament? Way back in the book of Exodus, when the children came up out of Egypt and they were grumbling and they were complaining against God in the wilderness, they were all focused on self, right? All consumed with their own bitterness and ingratitude. We saw that last week. Because even though God had done spectacular things for them, magnificent, miraculous things to deliver them, even though there was water pouring out of a rock in the desert and food was literally falling out of the sky, they didn't like the food. They didn't like the scenery. They didn't like having to walk to their freedom and to the promised land. And so they complained and they bickered. Well, in Exodus chapter 15, they came to a place called Mara. That's what they called it, because when they got there, they found some water to drink, but when they drank it, the water was bitter. And they couldn't drink it, and so they called the whole place bitterness, Mara. And they fussed, and they complained, and they bickered at God for bringing them there. And what did God do in response? He had Moses take a log and throw it in the water, and then the water became sweet. And they could drink it. But did they give thanks to God? Not at all. Eyes on self. So, see, Naomi picked an appropriate name for herself, not only because of the bitterness of her circumstances, but much, much more because of the bitterness of her heart that was just like the heart of her ancestors who came out of Egypt. She was angry with God for the way that her life was turning out. She was not glorifying God with thanksgiving during hard times like David was in Psalm 69, remember? Her life felt like a dry desert without any water, and she felt like everything was God's fault. And so her heart had grown bitter, not just because of her circumstances, but her heart was bitter towards her God. And here again, the Word of God invites us to evaluate ourselves and our own souls. In the first five verses, this chapter addresses us as people who can tend to be a lot like Elimelech. Here in the rest of the chapter, God's Word addresses us as people who are like Orpah, or we're like Ruth, and sometimes we can have the same attitude as Naomi. It invites us to say, which path will you take, the path of Orpah or the path of Ruth? And how's your heart? Is it like Ruth's or is it like Naomi's? Orpah and Ruth were outsiders, right? From the perspective of the people of Bethlehem, they weren't kosher in any way, shape, or form. Well, when we were born, we weren't kosher. We weren't acceptable to God. We were outsiders to the gospel. We were outsiders to the grace of God. We were His enemies. By nature, Paul says, we were children of wrath in Ephesians 2. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. And just like Orpah and Ruth, now that God has called us to come up out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, there's a sort of a choice. There's a crossroads, right? Are we going to continue to seek our hope and security and significance and fulfillment in this world? In the ways of this world, like Orpah did. Anchoring all of our value and all of our meaning in earthly things like physical appearances and money and health and careers and all these under the sun things. Is that the source of our fulfillment? And we'll do anything to protect that. We'll compromise in many ways to protect that. I mean, Orpah thought she was making the smart move, right? The wise, prudent choice by staying in Moab. But the one thing she missed out on was the one thing that has any true value in life at all. And that one thing is a living relationship with the one true living God. Orpah chose with her eyes, just like Elimelech and Naomi had done earlier in the chapter. They didn't walk by faith. You think Orpah found the fulfillment she was looking for and hoping for by staying in Moab? I mean, she maybe had a comfortable life there. Maybe she got remarried. Maybe she raised a really happy little family. We don't know. We'll never know. Here's what we do know. By seeking earthly treasure, Orpah lost out on the pearl of great price. She failed to find friendship with the one true God. And so in pursuit of fulfillment, she only found ultimate emptiness. The difference between her and Ruth is exactly that. Orpah looked for fulfillment in this world and found emptiness. Ruth positively embraced emptiness in this world and will, as we'll see later, find ultimate fulfillment. Where do you see the fullness that God fills her with? But that, see that pattern, that way that Ruth chose, that in fact is the gospel way of true life. We were the outsiders. We were the ones who had nothing to offer except our own emptiness. Ruth embraced the emptiness. Ruth trusted that Naomi's God would be her God too. That is the only way to life. Forsake everything else. Devote yourself, no matter what the cost, to the service of this God. I mean, on the one hand, it's the easiest way to live imaginable because we don't bring anything to it except our own emptiness, except our own need. And then, of course, on the other hand, it's the hardest possible way to live. Because the gospel that says you've got nothing and you depend on God for everything, that's a massive affront to our pride and a stumbling block to the sense that we've got something good in us that we can offer to God. But see, the true way, the true life, the way of the gospel is in fact the way of the cross that Jesus himself paved. And what it means is living a life now in this world, dying to self. Living a life of forsaking self. Living a life of abandoning self-interest on a regular, daily, constant basis. It means living a life of putting the needs and the desires of others above our own. Every single day and in every possible way. And it means doing that even when the people that we're going to do that with, we're going to put their needs and desires first. It means doing that even when they don't respond with gratitude or with thanks, like Naomi didn't respond to Ruth. It means pouring ourselves out for others even when they don't deserve it, and even if they don't respond to it, and even if all they pour out back is bitterness. Love them anyway. Serve them anyway. Know why? That's what Jesus did for you. This is the way of life, not just because a Moabite lady named Ruth modeled this way of self-abasing, self-sacrificing servanthood in the Old Testament. This is the way of life because the very God of heaven defined it himself, epitomized it himself when he came down here and emptied himself and saved us on the cross. That's the way of life, the path that he paved. Jesus said that the true disciple, the true follower of him, not the one who just calls themselves Christian by name, but then goes and lives doing what's right in their own eyes. Right? Not the one who says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't actually live as if he's the King of Kings, their King. The true follower of Christ is the one who takes up their cross to follow Him. Forsakes themselves to follow Him. Loves the way He loved, even when the return on that investment is a bowl full of bitterness from somebody else. Jesus was rejected by the people that He came to serve. Jesus was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Jesus carried that burden all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave. And He laid down His life for bitter, hard-hearted unbelievers like me, like you. And that reality of the self-abasing, self-sacrificing, unconditionally loving grace of Jesus has to be absolutely life-defining and life-transforming for us. It's got to shape your relationships. It's got to change your attitude. It's got to change your outlook and perspective. It's got to form your goals in life. It's got to define the dreams and ambitions that you have. To say nothing of the words that come out of your mouth and the things that you do. So as you meditate on the story of Ruth this week, and I would encourage you to do it, I encourage you to do it often, I'd encourage you as we're studying it through this Advent season to read the book of Ruth often. It's four little chapters. I think it's going to take you about a half hour if you just read through it. Last 20 minutes, half hour, to just read through it. Do it every day. And as you do it, and as we come into Advent season, as we contemplate the great mystery that God became flesh and suffered and died to take away our sins and to give us abundant and everlasting life, do it praying. Come into that Advent season and meditate on Ruth, praying that God would form our lives after the life of Christ, that He would give us the mind of Christ. And remember these words of Paul from Philippians chapter 2. We'll close with these. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Our God and our Father, we pray that as we say amen with our mouths, you would cause us to say amen with our lives. Father, help us not to be Elimelechs who say, God is my king, but don't live like it. Help us not to be people who simply call ourselves Christians, but don't live as if Jesus is Lord of every single aspect of our lives. Help us, Father, to find the way of the cross and to follow it faithfully and joyfully, knowing that by pursuing and embracing even emptiness in this world, we will find true fullness in you. And so, Father, tear our eyes and our hands off of the things of this world and fix our eyes on Jesus and fill our souls with His grace and His love and help us to love one another and help the world to know by that love that we are His. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's all...